To read to you this morning two passages of Scripture. The first is in Joel chapter 2, Joel chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. Give ear to the word of the Lord. Now, therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness. And he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will return and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and nursing babes. Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. Let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nations should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Also read to you from Matthew chapter 6, Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 through 18. This is the words of our Lord Jesus. He says, moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance. For they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. This is the word of the Lord. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that as we consider it this morning, that you would cause us to grow in understanding, in faith and faithfulness, that we would long to see you pour out your blessing upon our congregation, upon our community and our nation and on the world, that the cause of Christ would advance, that your people be sanctified, and that sinners be converted to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as I mentioned last week, this morning we're doing a primer on fasting. I'm going to be in various texts this morning. But one of the things that we find if you regularly read through your Bibles, which I hope that you do, that throughout biblical history, both Old and New Testaments, fasting has played an important role in the life of God's people. So when Israel sinned against God and worshiped the golden calf in the wilderness in Exodus chapter 32, Moses responded by fasting and praying for 40 days on their behalf. When the tribe of Benjamin committed vile acts like those of Sodom and Gomorrah in the book of Judges, the Israelites gathered for a day of fasting and prayer, seeking guidance from the Lord on how to respond. When Edom, Moab, and Ammon joined forces to destroy God's people in Second Chronicles, King Jehoshaphat called a fast to petition God for help and protection. When Haman was plotting against Israel and Esther was asked to petition King Xerxes for help, Esther called upon Mordecai and the Jews to fast for 3 days before she went to see the king. When Ezra was preparing to lead the Jews back to the land of Israel after their exile in Babylon, he called a fast to request God's protection for their journey. After Jesus had been anointed with the Spirit for his work of ministry, the Spirit immediately drove him into the wilderness to fast and to pray. And after Paul and Barnabas had established churches in Asia Minor, they set a day of prayer and fasting during which they ordained elders in the churches. As we heard in Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus assumed that we would fast, right? When you fast, he says, and then goes on to give us instruction. He does not say, if you fast. And so if fasting is a regular feature of biblical history, and I might emphasize church history since the close of the New Testament canon, why doesn't it tend to be a regular part of our lives and of our church culture? I was struck by this earlier this year when I was teaching Omnibus. As you may know, Omnibus, we read various books, and we were reading Augustine's Confessions, I think it was. But Augustine was describing his habit of fasting, and I found that many of my students were ill-equipped to understand why Augustine was fasting at all. That's weird, right? What's the point? Why would you do that? And so I expressed this to the elders, and they urged me to teach on the topic so that we might commend to you a personal practice of fasting, and that we might encourage you to consider observing Good Friday, the Friday before Easter Sunday, as a congregational fast day each year. Right? Both feasting and fasting are part of biblical teaching, and while we as a congregation have been pretty good at striving to recover feasting, we want to be faithful to recover fasting as well. Right? It is part of the Word of God. It's part of what it means to serve Christ. And so this morning, I want us to answer a few questions. Right? What is fasting? Why would we fast? And what distinguishes true from false fasting? Right? So first, what is fasting? Charles Hodge, the 19th century Presbyterian theologian, writes that fasting, in a religious sense, is a voluntary abstinence from food for a religious purpose. Hodge's definition helps us to weed through a few things, right? While there are times when people go without food involuntarily, war, famine, poverty, etc. And there are also times when people go without food for some other purpose. Your health, right? Something else, right? These are not what we're concerned with today. We're speaking of a voluntary abstinence from food for a religious purpose. In other words, to seek the Lord and His favor, to seek God's blessing. In the Old Testament cycle of feasts, one day each year was established as an annual day of fasting. Though there were other occasional fasts, which we'll talk about in just a moment, what I have called the foundational fast was the Day of Atonement. This day, the Day of Atonement, came to be referred to as the fast in sacred scripture and in Jewish history. You can look at Jeremiah chapter 36 and then also at Acts chapter 27, which refer to this event, the fast. Right? On this day each year, all Israel was called to fast as the high priest entered into the most holy place to atone for their sin. So on this day each year, the Day of Atonement, Israel would fast. We read in Leviticus 23, a passage that I've given to you in your handout, at least a portion of this passage. I've given you verses 1 and 2, and then the relevant section in verses 27 through 29. He says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts.'" And then in verse 27, he talks about the Day of Atonement. "Also, the 10th day of this 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And you shall do no work on that same day, for it's the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people." So as we look at the Day of Atonement in the Old Covenant, right, the Day of Atonement was a solemn day. It was a day on which the children of Israel were to afflict their souls. Notice that that phrase is repeated a couple times. Okay? This idiom, to afflict your souls, refers to fasting. So in the Old Testament, this is the way that fasting is described, to afflict your souls. They were to abstain from food, confess their sins, and seek the Lord's mercy. Because the Day of Atonement is the foundational fast, right? This is the annual fast that set up what is the basic meaning of fasting. Right? The idiom reveals, right, this afflicting your souls, that true fasting comes from the heart. True fasting comes from the heart. True fasting is never a cause for boasting. It is a time to afflict the soul. It's a time to humble oneself before the Lord. And this is why, incidentally, in Jesus' parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, the attitude of the Pharisee is so disturbing, right? Who stands before the Lord and thanks the Lord that he fasts twice a week. Aren't I such a righteous man? Well, no, that's not the point at all. The whole point of fasting is that we are not righteous, nor are we strong, but we are wholly dependent upon God's grace, God's mercy, and God's power. Fasting serves to highlight that reality. When you fast, you realize real quick how frail you are. But though the Day of Atonement was a solemn day of fasting, it was a time to afflict the soul, it was also a day of deep joy, right? The Day of Atonement was a day of deep joy. After all, where is it listed? It's listed among the feasts of the Lord. Notice verses 1 and 2. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts, and the Day of Atonement is listed among them." Okay. This day, the accomplishment of forgiveness was promised, that one day God would provide full and complete atonement, forgiveness for his people's sin, a promise realized in the death and resurrection of Jesus. The Day of Atonement, therefore, reveals that the foundation of all true fasting is God's promise of forgiveness in Christ. Right? The foundation of all true fasting is God's promise of forgiveness in Christ. Right? Fasting is not some means by which we merit God's favor or blackmail him. Right? Fasting is a means of humbling ourselves before God, of acknowledging that we have transgressed against him, and of throwing ourselves on his mercy in Christ. All true fasting is founded on God's gracious promise of forgiveness in Christ. We don't fast to earn forgiveness, right? We fast to show that we take our sins seriously and to seek God's mercy in Christ. So this is true of all fasts. So this is the Day of Atonement. This is the annual fast in Israel that sets the context in which other fasts would also be called, okay, or practiced. So that brings us to occasional fasts. Alongside this foundational fast, the yearly fast, there are occasional fasts in Scripture, and they can be classified as one of three types with overlap between these. Okay, these are not little categories that don't overlap with one another. They often overlap in Scripture. So, first, we have civil fasts. Okay, these are a frequent characteristic of both the people of Israel and of other peoples. Right? They are public in nature, and they are typically called by a political ruler. So, Queen Esther calls a fast prior to appearing before King Xerxes. The king of Nineveh called a fast in response to Jonah's preaching. King Jehoshaphat called a fast when Judah was threatened by war. These are civil fasts, political fasts. Second, there are ecclesiastical or church fasts, right? Fasts that characterize the people of God. These fasts are also public in nature, and they're called by a religious leader. So Ezra called the people to fast on their way from Babylon to Jerusalem. The prophet Joel in our text today calls upon the priests to summon a fast. Right now, therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Likewise, Paul and Barnabas called public fasts upon the ordination of elders in the cities of Asia Minor. And by the way, I'm referring to so many different things in Scripture that I'm not giving you all the references, but they're all in your notes if you want to look it all up later. Okay? Finally, there are personal fasts, right? These are more or less private in nature, right? So civil fasts are public in nature, ecclesiastical fasts are public in nature, and then personal fasts are more or less private in nature. They occur either as we individually fast before the Lord, or sometimes as families or groups of people join together for a fast, right, or move to fast together. So, for example, when Daniel was endeavoring to understand Jeremiah's prophecy, right? He had read the book of Jeremiah. He's trying to figure out, Lord, what exactly does this mean and when is this going to be fulfilled? He fasts in order to seek wisdom from the Lord, right? When Jesus was driven into the wilderness for 40 days of testing by the evil one, he was fasting and praying. This was a private fast. Jeremiah records that the family of the Rechabites voluntarily fasted from wine. So this is a partial fast, right? Their family fasted from wine in obedience to their ancestor, Jonadab. So these are the three basic types of fasts that you find described throughout Scripture. You have civil fasts, ecclesiastical fasts, personal fasts. They're all shaped by that foundational fast of the Day of Atonement. All right, so that's what fasting is. Why fast? Fundamentally, when we fast, we deprive ourselves of food to proclaim that knowing and serving God is even more important than food. Knowing and serving God is more important than life itself. Right? Matthew Henry, the Puritan commentator, writes that fasting, quote, puts an edge upon devout affections. It puts an edge upon devout affections. Right? Our hunger pains remind us that there are things more important than our bellies. To know God and to serve Him are far more important. Right? Better to hunger for food, better to be separated from your food than to be separated from your God. Amen. While fasting, right, each time we experience hunger pains, don't expect when you fast that God is miraculously going to deliver you from hunger pains, right? It's the whole point, okay? When you fast, each time we experience hunger pains, the rumbling in our stomachs is a reminder to pray. It's a reminder, once again, how much we need God, how frail we are, and how much we stand in need of His grace and mercy. So each time we fast and each time we hunger, we're reminded to seek the Lord's face. So why might we seek the Lord's face? Right? That's fundamentally, fasting is to seek God. So why would we seek God? Well, as the cases I've mentioned thus far illustrate, there are a variety of reasons that lead God's people to fast, to seek God in this way. And so, but I've given you kind of a list here, and this list is not exhaustive, by the way. It's just suggestive. First, we might seek the Lord with fasting in order to confess our sins. God convicts us of our sin. We know we're guilty. We may fast in order to seek God's forgiveness, in order to cry out to the Lord for forgiveness. This was the focus of the Day of Atonement. All Israel was to fast before the Lord, confessing their sins as they laid their hands on the sacrificial animals. Jeremiah later used this day of fasting to summon Israel to confess their sins and return to the Lord in Jeremiah 36. In Ezra chapter 9, and also in Nehemiah chapter 9, you may recall that the people of God were intermarrying with the pagan neighbors. And so Ezra himself, and then later all the people have a day of fasting in which they seek the Lord's forgiveness for their sin. To fast in this way, right, is to express tangibly that we're taking our sins seriously and that we would rather be separated from our food than separated from our God, right? Because that's what sin does. Sin separates us from God. And so we're saying, God, I would rather be separated from my food than separated from you. Forgive me. Restore me by your grace. Second, and these categories, by the way, are not hard and fast. They all blend into one another. Okay. Second, we might seek the Lord with fasting to pray that he would turn away his wrath and judgment due to us for our sin. Right? So when God threatens judgment, people often fast and pray to request God's mercy. Consider the case of the people of Nineveh. Jonah proclaims God's coming judgment. In 40 days, Nineveh is going to be destroyed. Both king and people fast. They turn to the Lord with fasting, confessing their sin and praying for God's mercy. God hears them and he relents. King Ahab likewise hears God's word of judgment from Elijah the prophet. Put your house in order, you're going to die. And Ahab, even wicked Ahab, acknowledges his sin, confesses it to the Lord, seeks God's mercy, and Elijah comes and pronounces to him, God has heard you. He's going to extend your life. Likewise, in the passage from Joel that we read this morning, the prophet Joel is urging the priest to fast and cry out to God in order to avert the day of the Lord, right? God's judgment upon them. And notice the promise that Joel makes. He says, rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he's gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. So seek him out. Who knows if he will turn and relent, just like he did with the people of Nineveh. He might. Now then again, as David found out when he fasted for his son with Bathsheba, his child with Bathsheba, sometimes God doesn't relent. But who knows? He might. And so Joel is urging, calling upon them to fast, to seek God's mercy. In the face of threatened judgment, we fast to beseech God to turn away his just wrath from us. Each stab of hunger reminds us to humble ourselves before the Lord, to afflict our souls, to cry out for his mercy, that he would turn away his just wrath from us. Third, we might seek God with fasting in order to request his favor or his help. Again, fasting is a sign of our neediness of God's grace, our neediness of God's forgiveness, our neediness of God's help and mercy and strength. So as those who are dependent upon God for life and breath and all things, we may fast to seek such blessings from the Lord. So, following the capture of the ark by the Philistines, Samuel proclaims a day of fasting and prayer to seek God's help against the Philistines in 1 Samuel chapter 7. In Psalm 35, right, the psalmist tells us that when his enemy was sick, he petitioned the Lord with fasting and prayer that the Lord might heal him, might have mercy on his enemy. Paul tells us that he was, quote, in fastings often for the sake of the churches in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27. And again, we see an example of this in Acts chapter 14, verse 23, when Paul ordains elders in the churches of Asia Minor while fasting, praying that God would bless these men, bless their ministry to the church, cause the work of the gospel to progress. And so a third reason for fasting is to put an edge on our affections, that we might pray more diligently for God's favor and help. Each stab of hunger reminds us to pray again. That's right, I'm supposed to be praying for that today. Fourth, we might seek the Lord with fasting in order to seek God Himself or God's wisdom. Lord, I want to know You more. I want to serve You more. I want to understand Your Word more. Right? Fasting reminds us that God and His will are far more important than our food. So, right, God caused the people of Israel to fast involuntarily while they were wandering through the wilderness. So it wasn't exactly a fast. But here was the purpose, that they might know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Right, the very passage that our Lord Jesus quotes when He Himself is in the wilderness. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. So, again, when Daniel was seeking to understand Jeremiah's prophecies, he fasted and prayed for wisdom in Daniel chapter 9, verse 3. Anna, the prophetess, was daily in the temple, quote, serving God with fastings and prayers, Luke chapter 2, verse 36. When Paul was struck with blindness upon the road to Damascus, he fasted for 3 days until Ananias came and removed the scales from his eyes, Acts chapter 9, verse 9. Later, the apostles fasted to seek wisdom from God regarding the next step in their gospel ministry. And the Holy Spirit answered and told them to set apart Paul and Barnabas for their missionary journeys in Acts chapter 13, verse 3. Fasting puts an edge on our affections and reminds us to cry out to God for wisdom. Only He can give it. So are you lacking wisdom? Cry out to God. And often do it with fasting. Fifth, sometimes we might seek God by fasting in order to express sorrow or grief in times of national or personal calamity. Living in a fallen world and suffering calamity reminds us of our longing for God and for the coming resurrection and renewal of all things. And so after the death of Saul and his sons, the valiant men of Israel fasted 7 days. Right? They fasted in their grief, 1 Chronicles chapter 10, verse 12. When David was facing the lies of his accusers, he sought the Lord in fasting, Psalm 109, verse 24. When Daniel found himself overwhelmed by God's prophecies to him, he engaged in a partial fast, abstaining from pleasant foods, meat, and wine for 3 weeks in Daniel chapter 10, verses 2 and 3. So fasting puts an edge on our affections and enables us to express our grief to God. Finally, we might seek God with fasting in order to petition Him to grant us greater self-discipline, a trait that's absolutely essential for us as followers of Christ. We need to learn to deny ourselves so that we can serve God more faithfully. As Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, passage I've given you in your handout, he says, everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things, self-controlled in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, those Olympic athletes, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but, notice what he says, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified. Paul disciplined his body and brought it into subjection. Let me tell you what, there's no more effective way to discipline your body than fasting. So why fast? What have we seen? Our hunger pains remind us that there are things more important than our bellies. Right, to know God and to serve Him are far more important. As I already said, better to be separated from food than to be separated from God and from His Word. While fasting, each time we experience hunger pains, the rumbling in our stomachs is a reminder to pray again and then again, to confess our sins again, to seek His mercy, favor, and wisdom again, to express our sorrow to Him, or to cultivate self-discipline that we might serve Him more faithfully. So we've looked at what's fasting, why fast, so what distinguishes true from false fasting? As with most elements of worship, fasting is not praiseworthy in and of itself. Fasting is not praiseworthy in and of itself. Consider that even Jezebel used fasting. She used it. She called a day of fasting in order to destroy Naboth and steal his vineyard. Very effective, right? God was pleased with that fasting. Okay, no, not. Okay. So what distinguishes true from false fasting? What distinguishes Nineveh-type fasting from Jezebel type fasting? First, two things. True fasting comes from the heart. This, we already saw this in looking at the Day of Atonement, that it's a day to afflict the soul. True fasting is an extension of reverence for God and of humility. It is a turning away from sin and turning to God. So to fast and yet to hold on to our sin, right, is to miss the point completely. To fast is to say, God, I want more of You. And to want more of God is to want less of sin. But if you're fasting just because you want more sin, then you've got it backwards. This is why the prophet Joel says right after God says, turn to Me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. And so Joel says then, so, listen up, rend your heart and not your garments. Don't just put on some external show so that people can see you. Turn with your heart to the Lord. Seek the Lord. Seek His grace. Seek His mercy. Afflict your soul, not just your body. And so Isaiah rebuked those Israelites who were engaging in ritualistic fasting. This is on Isaiah 58. In Isaiah chapter 58, a passage that I've given you in your handout, he says, is it a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Is that the simplicity of what I meant by a day of fasting, God is asking? Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out, when you see the naked, that you cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh? True fasting is an extension of reverence for God and His law, not a substitute for such reverence. Fasting, this is what distinguishes true and false fasting in essence. Fasting is not posturing. Fasting is not, right, it's not just trying to say, I want to appear a certain way. Fasting can't buy favors. Fasting has to emerge from the heart. And so this is why, secondly, true fasting always has God as its object. Right? The one who is truly fasting wants God to see him, not other people. This is precisely what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, the passage that we read this morning. Moreover, Jesus says, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Jesus' words don't necessitate that all fasting be private in nature, as we've seen. There are times of public fasting. But in every instance, the point of fasting is to petition God and to seek His mercy. It's not to seek the approving nod of others. My, what a righteous person he is. Look how holy he is. Look how devoted he is. Fasting is not posturing. When fasting is done for the benefit of men, then when men notice, you got your reward. Okay? True fasting aspires to be seen by God, has God as its object. So, what have we seen then? We've seen that to fast is to deprive ourselves of food in order that we might proclaim that knowing and serving God is even more important than food, that knowing and serving God is even more important than life itself. Again, Matthew Henry writes that fasting puts an edge upon devout affections. So, have you put an edge on your devout affections? Is there some sin you're fighting against? Then seek the Lord with prayer and fasting, asking Him for strength to resist. Do you fear for God's judgment on our nation? Then seek the Lord with prayer and fasting, asking Him for mercy. Do you long to see God's kingdom come in the conversion of a friend or a neighbor? Then seek the Lord with prayer and fasting, asking Him to give your friend eyes to see and ears to hear. Are you struggling to understand the Word of God or apathetic in your desire for the Word of God? Then seek the Lord with prayer and fasting, asking Him to grant you wisdom and to inflame your hunger for His Word. Are you growing lazy in your walk with Christ? Then seek the Lord with prayer and fasting, bringing your body into subjection that you might serve the Lord more faithfully. As I already mentioned at the beginning, the elders want to commend to us the practice of fasting by setting aside Good Friday as a day of fasting and prayer. And so as your schedule permits and as you're physically able, we would encourage you to devote that Friday to fasting and prayer, or at least a portion thereof, or some type of partial fast. If, again, you know, some of you are nursing mothers and it's not always a good idea to fast in such circumstances. So as your health and circumstances allow. Right? We're telling you all of this now. Good Friday is a ways away here, right? So that you can begin to prepare, right? Consider fasting in small increments before that day so that you are able to fast that day, right? And there will be further opportunities to discuss this, but we wanted to get the discussion moving now so that you can begin considering that and praying towards that end. Fasting reminds us that there are things more important than our bellies. To know God and to serve Him are far more important. We are, Jesus says, to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Right? Better to hunger for food, better to be separated from our food than separated from our God and His Word. So each time we experience hunger pains when we're fasting, that rumbling is a reminder how much we are dependent upon God. Reminder to seek God's face. And hear the promise of our Lord Jesus. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. That promise is visibly displayed here on the table in the bread and wine. God will fill us as we hunger and thirst for righteousness. And so let us give thanks to the Lord. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy toward us. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, who suffered for us, who fasted and prayed for us. We praise you that he thought of us in his prayers, that he pursued your face so that he might have strength to endure the cross, to despise the shame, and that he is now sat down at your right hand, that he sends forth his Spirit to strengthen and to equip us to live lives that please and glorify you. And so we pray that you would empower us to do so by your Spirit. Grant, Lord, that we might have a hunger and a thirst for righteousness, even more than a hunger and thirst for our food, that we might pursue you, long for you, long for your word. We pray this way because Jesus taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.